Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. And as you're turning, I want to, at the risk of kind of showing my cards a little, reveal a little secret about preaching. Here's what you do in preaching. This is really all you do, is you tell truth, and then you try to help people say, this is how it connects to life, right? So I don't know if you were listening very carefully. Here's the song they said, I know my Redeemer lives, I stand on what he gives. That's the both parts. He is alive, and I trust him, I'll take whatever he gives me. And if you get nothing else out of the service, well done, that is a good way to leave. Thank you, children. We are in Acts chapter 17, and just in case some of you are visiting, you might be expecting a passage that's very focused on the resurrection. It's what we commonly do on Easter, and we've been working our way through the book of Acts, starting in chapter 1, just kind of making our way progressively through it. Now, we don't try to, like, say, okay, here's what you need to know from last week. I'm not doing a previously, you know, like they do in the TV shows. You don't have to have that. We're going to let this particular passage stand alone. But it is interesting. A lot of Acts really hinges on the resurrection. And so without having to look for a special passage, it shows up almost on every page, and certainly in Acts 17. In Acts 17, we find Paul and his team of missionaries are visiting three cities. This week, we're going to look at two of them, the city of Thessalonica. And if you're a Greek purist, that's probably not how they pronounced it. That's an Americanized version. Most of you don't care about that, but just in case, a couple of you are like, that's not how you say it. Then there's the city of Berea and the city of Athens. Athens next week, but those first two this week want to see, you know, how Paul encounters those cities, what happens there. And what you will notice if you were paying attention on the big picture of Acts is that every single time, without exception, that the apostles want to help start and build and plant the church, their first sermon is about the resurrection of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus. That is the foundation at every point. And it is what drives the biblical and apostolic ministry. So I don't know if you heard this week, a pastor named Josh Sullivan, it's a Baptist pastor from East Tennessee, is serving as a missionary in South Africa, currently in language training because he's wanting to go plant a church in a place that doesn't speak English, though lots of places in South Africa do. So while he's there, he's participating in ministry with an established church. On April 10th, he was leading a prayer service, and four armed and masked gunmen entered the church and kidnapped him from the pulpit. They took him off to a house a few miles away where they kept him captive. On April 15th, the police, having learned where he was, went to the place, prepared to rescue him when some of the captors saw the law enforcement and started a gunfight. The police engaged in the gunfight, killed three of his captors while they were in the car outside the house. Josh Sullivan was in that car too and was unhurt. Now, that's pretty remarkable. I think it speaks to the skill of those who were coming to rescue him, that they were very particular about what they were doing. Josh Sullivan gave thanks to the Lord in public statements for his rescue, and as do we, I think. Also, in one of his first conversations after being rescued, he mentioned his disappointment that the University of Tennessee couldn't work out a deal with their quarterback. And my thought was, really? That's one of the first conversations? Now, I don't really know the motives, right? Now, let's be honest. One of them, if you're from the Southeast, you might have a problem with sports. I've heard that goes around where we think sports is more than it really is, right? So it could be misplaced priorities. Another possibility is that they just wanted news to get out that he's really okay. Like he's already talking about football kind of thing. Here's another, and I just wonder if this is possible. that he was so persuaded that he belonged to Jesus that he could get kidnapped and say, you know what? Jesus is with me. There wasn't really fear in this. I knew who I belonged to. And so I'm rescued now. It's great. Praise the Lord. Let's talk about football. Life goes on. I don't know. I don't know Josh Sullivan. I don't know what's happening in his life. Maybe it's some mixture of any of those motives and others we haven't even contemplated. But I think this, that kind of fearlessness that I can imagine him having, that actually is available to us. You think you could believe that? I want you to see what this passage says and how it addresses our hearts with this fearless hope. So let's pray that God would help us see it. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, now we are, we're sometimes prone to anxiety. We'll get worried about what's happening next with the economy or with whatever else is happening in the news. We hear about wars and rumors of wars and violence, and the hair stands up on ends, and we recognize all the things that are hard. And that's just in the global scale. There's also our private lives where relationships are tough, and there are fears, and we tremble. And so we want to come to you and find a stable hope that is sustainable in all weathers. And I think this scripture says that, Lord. Would you help us see it? Help us see what it means to belong to Jesus and the kind of hope that is held out to us in the risen Savior. Would you bless the reading of your word? And then as we study it afterward, to the nourishment of our souls, the building of your church, and the well-being of all these people whom you love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin reading in Acts 17. We'll start in verse 1. I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when the crowd could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people of the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when he arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was being proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. All right. A person fell from over 30,000 feet without a parachute and survived. Can you believe that? That's pretty remarkable. It was a woman named Vesna Vukovic, a Serbian flight attendant. She was in a plane in which a bomb went off in the baggage compartment, destroying the plane. The plane crashed, killed everyone on board from over 30,000 feet. That's pretty expected, but she survived. They found her. She had several fractures. She spent months in the hospital, was partially paralyzed temporarily, and basically healed completely, lived with a small limp for the rest of her life. She even went back to work for the airlines. I'm not sure that's where I would have gone, but she did. How about this? Dozens, maybe hundreds of people danced to death because of a dancing plague. That's a true story. July 1518, a woman in an area now, France, began to spasmodically dance. There was no music. She was just dancing. And she danced continuously for 7 straight days. Along the time while she was doing this dancing in the streets of the city, others began to join her, although not because they were like, oh yeah, let's dance. It was more like there was an uncontrollable dancing, contagious dancing. This is a true story. Over the next 3 months, 400 people contracted some kind of dancing plague, and dozens died from either heart attack, stroke, or exhaustion. They couldn't stop dancing, and it took their life. 1518, best of my knowledge, there are people who have some hypotheses about why that might happen. No one has a good explanation. I want to admit that I have, in my past, had a somewhat unhealthy fascination with Ripley's Believe It or Not. My guess is you can believe that right now. I love those kind of stories, those fascinating things. And so we hear that stuff and we go, that is unbelievable. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, I think using the word unbelievable in church probably isn't a great idea. After all, I would hope that all of you walk out going, I believe. So unbelievable sounds pretty, I think it's almost a bad word to me. But we use that word unbelievable sometimes just to mean, what a story, wow. Like it's hyperbole. And sometimes we use the word unbelievable in its more dictionary sense. For instance, if there's someone that you know is a kind of well-known liar, tells a story that's hard to believe, you don't believe it. You call that story unbelievable, and you mean just what it says. On the other hand, we hear stories like a woman falls 30,000 feet, and we go, that's unbelievable. But then we hear the story, we're like, okay, well, it's unbelievable in the wow sense, not the literal sense, literalistic sense. I want you to see 3 unbelievable parts of the account we read in Acts. Now, I will let you decide. Are these unbelievable wow? Are these unbelievable? Here's what they will be. I want you to see the unbelievable reaction to the preaching of the gospel. I want you to see the unbelievable persuasive power of Scripture. I want you to see the unbelievable suffering and saving God. First, the unbelievable reaction to preaching. Paul shows up in this city, Thessalonica. He does what he always does. First, he goes to the synagogues. That's where people who respected the Old Testament would be there worshiping, studying the Bible together. He goes because he knows they already share some authority, some expectations. They're anticipating a Messiah if they're familiar with the Old Testament. And he wants to say, hey, the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. This is like the place he says should be the easiest ground to work. So that's where he goes in every city first. He goes to that place and he starts opening the scriptures, showing them, here's what this says about a Messiah. Here's what Jesus did. And he lines those things up. And it says, verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. I want you to recognize that sounds like a fairly small thing. They were persuaded. Yeah, I see that. They joined. But joining Paul and Silas was a big deal. What it meant was, we're no longer going to continue our worship in the synagogue in the same way. We're going to start reorienting the way we think, not about, hey, what do the Old Testament scriptures say, but how are they fulfilled in Jesus? Their attention becomes around one man. And their joining Paul and Silas won't look like, hey, this is going to be a nice, comfortable church in which we'll sit in comfortable chairs with air conditioning. They would go to a place where people riot around them about their message. They were literally putting their lives at risk because they joined Paul and Silas. It was a big deal for them to be persuaded and to join. It was going to be a radical change in their life, not just an hour on one day a week, but every part of the way they think about life. That happened because they were hearing this preaching about Jesus. They gave their entire lives to what that sermon was about. That's remarkable. In verse 11, we're in the city of Berea, the next town over. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if they were so. Many of them therefore believed. To believe is to be persuaded. It was the same parallel as to join. They were persuaded, they believed, they joined. This is a reasonable response to the preaching of the gospel. This is what we are calling every person in the room to do: hear the message of Jesus, to believe it, and then to take whatever he gives, to stand on what he gives. That's a reasonable response. Look at verse 5. The Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason. All right, pay attention to what happens here. Religious leaders see what's going on. Something happens inside them that triggers them to go take wicked men and say, let's start violence. These are religious people, moral people, people who are generally good neighbors, and they say, you know what our best option is? Let's go find the most dangerous, ugly, wicked people in the city. Let's set them on a task for us to drive these folks out, to punish the folks who've come in and started this new thing. They didn't just react with, I don't think I believe that. They reacted with vicious anger, violent disgust. And not just that. They try to get them arrested. If you go to verse 6 and 7, they accuse the men who've come in preaching the gospel of treason. They don't just link arms with the wicked rabble and start a mob. They link arms with Rome, whom they would ordinarily see as a captor. They say, hey, these guys are talking about another king in violation of Caesar's law. They're guilty of sedition and treason. They're revolutionaries. They're looking to have them put down. Just so that you know, that was an ongoing theme for years, for a century. About 100 years later, Justin Martyr would write a letter, a long letter, called the Apology. He wrote it to an emperor where he said, hey, Christians believe in Jesus as a king, but they also want to be good citizens of Rome. He described what the faith was like defending it before the emperor. I don't know if the letter ever got to the emperor, but you can tell that for the next 100 years, the same tactic was being used. Let's accuse them of being bad citizens who deserve to die. They didn't just get them out of Thessalonica, right? So Paul and some of his friends leave, But the faith will stay. We'll read in the book of Thessalonians later that that church is well established, even after just a few weeks. But they go to the next town over. These people so hated the message about Jesus that they went to the next town over to try to run them off too. That's like someone comes in here, preaches to you, and you're like, I don't like what he had to say. So they head off to Madison. You're like, no, I'm going to go chase them out of Madison too. Some of you are like, no, I'm okay with Madison. They were reacting to this message about Jesus with such passion that they would perform violence that would otherwise not make any sense. Now, listen, I want you to understand, I actually think that's a reasonable response. It's not a good one. But what they heard was this. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again. Necessary. That word matters. Let me be clear, that message that they preached and that we are preaching here has a pretty serious insult baked into it. It means that whatever is wrong with you and me, the necessary way to deal with what is wrong is that the second person of God would come in flesh and die. That is the only way to deal with what's wrong with us. It speaks of the depths of sin, that there is no quest, there's no religious devotion, there's no moral improvement, there's no self-help book. It's going to fix this. And the only path is for God himself to come in human flesh and suffer in our place. If that's the kind of message that you can hear and go, move on with your day. I got this great sporting event I want to watch this afternoon. I got, you know, work tomorrow. Life just goes on. If that doesn't hit you, then you haven't really heard it. The only reasonable responses to that kind of message is to say, that is true and I need it. Or, that can't be true, it's dangerous. There are no in-betweens. Do you see? That's how people respond to the preaching of the apostle. It is necessary that the Christ must suffer. The biblical message of Christ, this message of Good Friday and Easter, it is designed to provoke an offense. It's designed, it's necessary that it says, you can't fix this. You can't fix you. Jack Miller used to say it this way, cheer up, you're worse than you think you are. But baked into this same insulting message is a message of hope. Here's what he actually said, cheer up, you're worse than you think you are, but God's grace is better than you think it is. If you think about from the beginning of the scriptures, what is it that God said? If you sin, if you take the fruit, you will die. You will surely die. What is the right thing to free us from that death except that one takes that death in our place? That's what Jesus did. It was necessary for him to suffer, but he didn't stay suffering. He rose from the dead. And so if you have come to trust in him, if you've said, I'm joining that, then you share not only in his death, but in his resurrection. The God of the Bible so deeply loves people like you and me who at least were once committed to rebellion against him, revolution against him. And we were like, yeah, we'd rather have Caesar the king instead of Jesus the king. We were so committed to that, but he loved us so much that Jesus would come, die in our place so that we can be freed from that death. So, how are you responding to this message? If you can just go on, you're not really listening. You must say, I need that. And if you do not say that, you must say, I hate that. And respond with disgust. The Bereans show you, they were open to this message. They studied the scriptures. They began to examine it. Is this really true? Because they trusted the scriptures. And that gets me to the next thing, the unbelievable persuasive power of scripture. Paul, when he shows up, starts saying, hey, let me show you what the scriptures say. That's what he says in every synagogue. Hey, let's look at the scriptures together. Let's read them. Let's talk about them. And he says from that he was proving that the Christ needed to suffer. When the Bereans go back and say, yeah, let's look at scripture together, they start looking at it and they go, yeah, we see it. We see it on every page. This is why I don't have to search for a resurrection text. It's on every page. They were saying, now we see that Jesus is the content of scripture. There's an account on the day of Jesus' resurrection that he is walking alongside two of his disciples. They don't really recognize him, and I don't know what was happening there. But they're walking on this path from Jerusalem to a city called Emmaus. And as they're walking, Jesus comes alongside. They're looking sad. He asks about it, which I think is hilarious. And then as they say, yeah, we thought he was the one, Jesus doesn't say, look, it's me. He starts telling them the Old Testament. Didn't the Psalms tell you this? When you read Moses, didn't you see all these places? It points to a Messiah who would suffer and die. When you read the prophets, look, he begins to open the scriptures to them. And when they finally recognize him, what they say is, how do we not see him? They go, didn't our hearts burn as he taught the words to us? Even Jesus said, hey, don't just look at me, look at God's word. It is what persuades. Now, I know that you and I have a problem with that because most of us have read the Bible. And sometimes you're like, I don't know what I just read. But I want you to know that the Spirit of God meets you when you engage God's word. And even if you didn't understand it yet, don't worry, the Spirit isn't done. God's word has the power to take what was once unbelievable to you and get you to where you go, I can't do anything but believe it. Because you encounter God's word. Augustine, one of the greatest minds in the history of humans, he was involved in a philosophy that kind of denied the necessity or good, you know, the good qualities of body, thought the body was in the way. And so it didn't matter what you did in your body. So he understood that philosophy and gave himself freedom to indulge any pleasure. He himself was quite an immoral man. But he began to see some cracks in the philosophy at the same time as he was hearing about Christianity, and he realized, hey, that worldview makes sense. And so in his mind, he was wrestling. He saw his own intellectual world begin to crumble and Christianity rising in its place. But he knew what that really meant was he would have to give up all his immorality, and he didn't want to. And he was frustrated and he felt powerless. And he was, according to his own testimony, praying Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you let this go on? And after he had prayed that, he heard these kids down the road. They were playing and singing Tole Lege. Tole Lege, it's Latin for take up and read. I don't know what kid's game is, sings take up and read. But Augustine took up the Bible and he turned to Romans 13 and he read this. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. He had prayed, God, how long will you let me go like this? And then it was as if God said, Augustine, I heard you, and spoke to him from Romans 13 on a day that he could hear it. Augustine might have been as influential in what you and I believe about Jesus as anybody since the apostles. And it was the scriptures that persuaded him to come to Christ. I want you to hear the power of the scriptures so that you would, tole, lege, take up and read. But there is one more thing here that is at least as unbelievable, and that is the suffering, saving God. It is necessary for the Christ to suffer and then rise again. I want you to let that sink in a little bit, because if you ask the philosophers, in fact, you've probably thought of yourself, what's the biggest problem with Christian faith? Most people would say, it's the problem of suffering. I mean, if God is good, like Christians and the Bible say he is, and if God is powerful, like Christians and the Bible say he is, then how could he allow suffering like it happens among us? Excuse me. How is that possible? And my answer is, yeah, that's a hard one. And I don't really have a great answer, but I know this. A God who could have stayed out of it didn't. That the God who could sit on his throne in heaven and say above it all, without ever experiencing any suffering at all, a place where angels revered him and sang to him, a place where we, like we pray, his will is done perfectly. No one contradicts him there. There was no reason God had to leave that, except that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise again for our salvation. So he does. He entered our suffering. And while I can't fully grasp all the reasons why God might allow suffering when he could stop it, I know this: he didn't stay out of it. Someone wrote a little essay, a little blurb, a sort of fiction called The Long Silence. The vision is, at the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open the sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, and death. Another group, a black boy lowered his collar. What about this? He demanded, showing the ugly rope burn, lynched for no crime but being black. Another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl, with sullen eyes, why should I suffer? She murmured, it wasn't my fault. Far out across the plains, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering that he permitted in his world, and how lucky God was to live in heaven, where all is sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth a leader chosen because he had suffered the most, a Jew, a black man, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed, arthritic, a thalidomide child. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case, and it was rather clever. Before God was really qualified to be a judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind. When he tries to do it, let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. And at the last, let them see what it means to be terribly alone, and then let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. And as each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throngs of the assembled. When at last they had finished pronouncing their sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved, for suddenly they all knew that God had already served his sentence. He has tasted your suffering. He shares it as he leads you through it. Is it believable that God might even mean something that would make your suffering worth it? You should not see Jesus, as I read this, as a suffering victim, because he was an overcoming soldier. He suffered that way because it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again. And his rising means that whatever your suffering is today, if you have come to believe in, be persuaded by, and join Jesus, then you are sharing in his suffering, but you also will share in his resurrection. That is where your suffering ends. And I want to know, is that unbelievable? Or can you believe it? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, one of the things that has always gripped me about your gospel is that it's just about too good to be true. And yet it is the testimony of all your saints across the ages and of your Holy Spirit even now. It is true and we can believe it. Would you help us? For all of us who believe, say, help us in our unbelief. I pray that you would help us believe in Jesus. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.